Open, please, in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. Looking at the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 6 through 13 this evening. Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 6 through 13. Hear now God's holy an inspired word. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness to bear witness to the light, that all through him might believe. He was not the light, but was sent to bear witness to that light. That was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray, Lord God, that you would change us by it this evening. Honor yourself, Lord. We pray that we would see Christ and be enthralled by him. We pray, Lord, that you would give your spirit to us. You would bless us. Help us to respond in faith to who you are and what you have done. And we pray you would use this jar of clay for your glory's sake. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, the passage we're looking at this evening still falls within the prologue of John's Gospel. The prologue extends from verse 1 to verse 18. And as I said last time, John's prologue, what he's trying to do here is introduce you to the one in whom you are to believe in order that you might have eternal life. That was John's purpose for writing this Gospel, that men would believe, that men would see the signs that John has recorded, hear the messages that John has recorded, and believe that Jesus is the Messiah. Believe that he's the Son of God, and so believing, have eternal life. And John was introducing you to this one in whom you should believe. In the first five verses, John introduces you to the Word, the second person of the Trinity, of whom we learn becomes flesh and is the Lord Jesus Christ. We learn he was with God and he is God. This is the one who has created all things, the one who has spiritual life in himself, and who initially filled mankind with that life whenever man was created. And we saw that even though the fall occurred and plummeted the world into sin, that Christ Jesus, the Lord, shines in the darkness and brings life, and that the darkness cannot overcome him. And that through Jesus Christ, eternal life can once again be experienced by all who place their trust in him. And this evening, we're going to continue on looking at John's prologue. And we'll see John describing for us a witness that God had sent to testify concerning the light, concerning that word who shines as light into the world. And John also describes for us the response of the world to that witness bearer, to the testimony that's given, but ultimately to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so that's what I want to consider with you this evening, the witness of the light and the response to that witness. And so we'll begin with the witness of the light, verses 6 through 9. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. And this man came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not the light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. Or better translated, that true light who is coming into the world gives light to every man. Verse 6, John dramatically changes scenes from the first five verses. He keeps the same theme in mind of light shining. But he changes the scene quite a bit. Whereas he had been describing the eternal, self-existent creator, the Lord Jesus Christ, the light of life, John now zooms forward in time and begins to discuss a mere man. Begins to talk about a mere man. A man, however, who was sent by God to bear witness to the light. And the apostle says that this man's name was John. And as the gospel unfolds, we learn that this is John the Baptist. Now, but before the apostle John describes John the Baptist's ministry, he first identifies him as a man sent from God. You see that in verse 6. There was a man sent from God. And the apostle is trying to identify something very significant here, especially for his Jewish audience and readers. And when he says that John was sent from God, he's confirming John's role as the forerunner to the Messiah, as the witness bearer to the Messiah. Now, the Old Testament had spoken of such a one who was to come to prepare the way for God's Messiah. Isaiah spoke of him in Isaiah 40, verse 3, as a voice crying in the wilderness, "Prepare a way for the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God." And Malachi speaks of an Elijah-like prophet who would come and appear before the day of the Lord. And the Jews were waiting for this man to come. They were waiting for Elijah to show up, to usher in the reign and rule of the Messiah. And the Lord says to Malachi in chapter 3, verse 1, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming." And again in chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I strike the earth with a curse." And so the Old Testament foretells of one who would come as a forerunner to the Lord God himself. And the apostle identifies John as that forerunner whenever he says he's a man sent from God. And the other gospels identify him in a similar way, especially the gospel of Luke, where we read how John the Baptist was uniquely set apart. He was miraculously conceived. His parents had grown very old, beyond childbearing age. They had not been able to have a child in their younger years. And yet John is brought forth in a miraculous conception and birth. And we even read in Luke 1, verses 8 through 17, the angel telling John's father, Zacharias, that John himself would be the herald of the Messiah. And Jesus himself referring to John in Matthew 11 as the greatest among the prophets and the Elijah who was to come. And John indeed was a man sent from God, and he was quite the significant prophet. And God had been silent to his people for 400 years, and God had not spoken to him. And all of a sudden, here comes this man sent from God, proclaiming, "Here comes the Lamb of God," proclaiming the Lord's Messiah. And the apostle tells us in verse 7 that this man sent from God was to bear witness to that Messiah, to testify to the light. And this word testify carries the idea which you're probably thinking of right now, the idea of a courtroom, somebody coming in and testifying to some truth or bearing witness to some facts that they know to be true. And throughout the Gospel of John, various witnesses are called upon to testify about the Lord Jesus Christ, to testify about the fact that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is the Messiah. And these testimonies, these witnesses were for the people to see and hear and understand, that they might believe that Jesus is the Christ and therefore have eternal life. And that's what John the Apostle identifies as John the Baptist's purpose. He came as a witness to bear witness of the light, that all might believe through him. And that him refers to John the Baptist, so that all might believe through John the Baptist's testimony. You see, people believe in Christ through the testimony of witnesses like John. And God uses people as agents of belief. But we always must keep in mind that Christ is the object of our belief. And we must be careful never to exalt or idolize the agents of belief when Christ is the one who is to be exalted. The witnesses must always point to the Lord Jesus Christ, which is why I think John is so quick to add in verse 8 that John was not the light, but he was sent to bear witness to the light. He doesn't want to give the wrong impression. He doesn't want to exalt John the Baptist to a place that doesn't belong to him. But he was simply a witness to bear testimony about the light coming into the world. And I think the Apostle John and John the Baptist himself might be greatly troubled by the almost celebrity status that some pastors and teachers have gained and obtained in our country today. And John the Baptist's desire that he must decrease and Christ must increase can be heard in what the apostle writes in verse 8, that John was not the light, but he was bearing witness to the light. And we must remember that all who speak of Christ, pastors, teachers, evangelists, no matter how popular they may be, they are not the light, but they exist simply to bear witness to the light. Because it's not the pastor or the teacher or the evangelist who enlightens and enlivens men's hearts. But Christ, the true light, is the one who accomplishes that task. And that's what John identifies in verse 9. That even though John the Baptist was bearing witness to the light, it's the one of whom he is bearing witness who is that true light. The true light is the one who enlightens and enlivens every man. And last time we looked at how life was in the Word in verse 4, and that life was the light of man. And we talked about how life and light go together to communicate the same idea, the same thing. When John talks about life and light, he's talking about the spiritual life which God has in himself and which God communicated to man before the fall. But after the fall, mankind experienced death and plummeted into darkness. But John is now communicating that the Baptist has come to bear witness to the fact that this light of life is coming into the world, and that he and he alone is the one who brings light and life to every man. And not that every single man on the earth gains this spiritual life. But if there is one who gains life, anyone who gains life, anyone who is enlivened or enlightened, it's done so through this true light. He is the one who brings light to every man. So if there's any man who receives spiritual life, it's coming through the one who brings it to every man. And John the Baptist is announcing that the one who has life in himself, the one whose life is the very light of men, true spiritual life, is coming into the world. And the apostle then goes on to describe the response of the world to the light who was coming into the world. And we see that response beginning in verse 10. So if you look there with me, please, you can see the response to the light and the response to that testimony. He was in the world, that is, the light was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Well, as you can see here from what John writes, there's actually two responses to the light who's come into the world. You see that there is an unbelieving response in verses 10 and 11, but then by the grace of God, there is a believing response. In verses 12 and 13. And I want to look at the unbelieving response first. In verse 10, John records quite an astonishing reality. He tells us that the creator of the world himself came into the world that he had made. And the world which he created, the things which he created, didn't even recognize him. They didn't know him, John says. They didn't acknowledge its own creator. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. And what's being spoken about here by the Apostle John is not simply an ignorance of the world about who this person is who came into the world. John isn't saying that mankind didn't realize who it was, and maybe if they would have had a clue or understood who had come into the world, then they would have believed. That's not what John's trying to say here. But John's using this idea to know in the same way that I think Moses used this idea to know when he talks about the new king that had arisen in Egypt in Exodus chapter 1. He said a new king had arisen in Egypt who did not know Joseph. Moses records in chapter 1, verse 8, a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. Moses isn't trying to communicate that this Pharaoh had no idea who Joseph was. History was very important to the ancient Egyptians. And you remember that Joseph was placed in second in command next to Pharaoh and given authority over all of Egypt just a handful of generations before this. It's highly unlikely that this new Pharaoh had no idea who Joseph was. What's Moses trying to communicate here? He's trying to say that this Pharaoh, he didn't know him, meaning he had no respect for him. He didn't acknowledge him. He didn't care about him. He wasn't concerned about him. He had no respect for who Joseph was. He had no regard for him. And so, therefore, since he had no respect or regard for Joseph, he had no respect or regard for Joseph's people or descendants, and therefore began to slaughter all of Joseph's children. In the same way, I believe the light was in the world. The world was made through him, and the world did not know him. The world had no regard for the light, no respect for the light, does not acknowledge the light. You see, it's not that the world doesn't know who the light of the world is. But the tragic reality is that sinners reject the light of the world. And John tells us this in chapter 3 when he sums up what the judgment or the evaluation of the situation is. In John 3, 19 through 20, John says, "And this is the judgment," or this is the evaluation, "that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come into the light, lest their deeds should be exposed." You see, the reason why people of the world don't acknowledge Jesus Christ as Savior is because they love their sin. They love their sin and they don't want it to be exposed, because they know that if it's exposed by the light, then they have to change. The light exposing sin is a call to repentance, and they don't want to. They love their sin. They love the darkness. Sin has so perverted the hearts of the people living in the world that when its own creator came into the world, not to judge the world, but so the world would be saved through him, the world ran the other way. And perhaps even more shocking and tragic than the world in general rejecting Christ is the fact that Christ's own people, Israel himself, rejected its Messiah. God had said to Israel in Amos chapter 3, verse 2, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth." And John says in verse 11, "He came to his own, and his own did not receive him." And John MacArthur says, "Like their ancestors, the Israelites of Jesus' day stiffened their necks and rejected him despite the clear testimony of the Old Testament scriptures. Instead of repenting of their sin and accepting him as their Messiah, they screamed, 'Crucify him! His blood be on us and on our children.'" How incredibly far man has fallen into sin. How full of darkness the human heart must be for one not to recognize its own creator come in the flesh, not to respect or honor its own creator come in the flesh, but two, to crucify the Messiah that you've been waiting centuries for. How dark must man's heart be? Indeed, Paul says man is dead in his transgressions and his sins. The prophet Jeremiah says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. How dark must man's heart be for Paul to say that unbelievers not only walk in darkness, but are darkness. And brothers and sisters, this description describes our hearts as well. This tells us about ourselves. Because we are sons and daughters of Adam, if we were there when Christ came into the world, we would not have acknowledged him as creator. We would have cried out, "Crucify him," along with the rest of the Israelites. But thanks be to God that, as John has said in verse 5, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome him. Despite the depth of men's depravity, God's power and grace are such that, as Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, he called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You who were once not a people are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. By the grace of God, there's not just this one response to the light, the rejection in verses 10 and 11. But by the grace of God, there's a believing response as well. And that's what John goes on to identify in verses 12 and 13. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And so amazing, despite such depravity, there are those who do receive the Lord Jesus Christ. And those who do receive him, those who believe in his name referring to the totality of who Christ is, all of his person and all of his work, those who believe in his name, God gives them the right to become children of God. You see, before Christ is embraced, as I said, we were sons and daughters of Adam. We were children of Adam. And as a result, we lost communion with God. We were under his wrath and curse. We were made liable to all the miseries of this life, to death itself, and to the pains of hell forever. And we had no right to any blessing from God, no right to any kindness from God, no right to any favor or love from God. The only thing we had by right was death. But John tells us here that those who believe in Jesus Christ, those who embrace him, are given the right to become children of God. A new status and relationship with God is obtained through faith in Jesus Christ. As a result of that faith, we're adopted as sons and daughters and have a right to all the privileges of the sons and daughters of God. And this faith by which we embrace the Lord Jesus Christ is obviously not of ourselves. We've seen the depths to which man has fallen. The picture of man that the scriptures paint is a very bleak one. Man is blind and man is dead. But mankind is saved by grace entirely. And that not of ourselves, but it's a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. And John teaches us in verse 13 that it's by the work of God which we are born again and made new. John tells us that those who become children of God were not born of blood, not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but were born of God. And so when John says that the children of God are born not of blood, he's referring to any racial heritage or bloodline that someone might claim to say, "No, wait a minute, I am a child of God based on my descendants or heritage." Later on in John's gospel, the Pharisees would claim this in chapter 8. They'd say, "Wait a minute, we're sons of Abraham. And by extension, we're sons of God. We have an in with God because of who we are. We're descendants, physical descendants of Abraham." And Jesus points out that it doesn't matter whether you come from his bloodline. You men are children of the devil. You're sons of Satan. A physical bloodline, a heritage, will not guarantee your salvation. And so children, those of you who are baptized members of this congregation, don't rely on your parents' faith to save you. You can't rely on your parents' profession of faith or your parents embracing the Lord Jesus Christ to mean you are automatically saved. You must trust in Christ yourself. You must own him for yourself. You must embrace the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior and not trust in your parents' faith to save you. But if you have believed in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, I would encourage you to make it known. Make it known to your parents. Make it known to the elders, to the session, that you may publicly profess Christ as your Lord. But if you don't know him, as I said, don't trust your parents' faith to save you. And when John says the children of God are not born of the will or desire of the flesh, he's referring to a personal desire or exertion of the heart. Someone isn't born again because he has an emotional experience or an emotional high that leads him to confess Christ in the moment. And this is what the 19th century false teacher Charles Finney was trying to do during the Second Great Awakening. He would use emotionally manipulative tactics to coerce people into confessing Christ, to make converts out of them. He'd get people all riled up during tent revivals until they professed Christ as Lord. But emotionalism will not save you. Now, too many people go to conferences and retreats and revivals, experience an emotional high, pray the sinner's prayer, and they're no closer to Christ than when they began. A man is not born by the desire of the flesh. Man is not born by emotionalism. And when John says the children of God are not born by the will or desire of man, he's speaking about human determination. You don't become a child of God by simply joining the church or deciding to join the church. You don't become a child of God by following some man-made system to become a believer. You don't become a child of God by simply trying to be good or a good moral person or by following even the teachings of Christ. No, John says we are given the right to become children of God because we were born not of these things, or not born of these things. Just as we didn't do anything to bring ourselves physically into the world, we can't do anything to bring ourselves spiritually into the kingdom of God. But it's all of God. It's all of grace. And so once again, John MacArthur says, because all bear the guilt of unbelief and rejection, the phrase, but of God, means that salvation, that is receiving and believing the Lord Jesus Christ, is impossible for any sinner. But God must grant the power supernaturally, and with it the divine life and light to the lifeless and darkened sinner. And so it's God himself who brings man to life. We can't do it ourselves, but it's all of grace and what he's done for us. So then what does this mean for us? What can we glean from this passage for ourselves? Well, the first thing I want to point out by way of application is the fact that you are witnesses to the light, meaning that you witness to others about the light. As believers in Jesus Christ, you've been made witness bearers of the light. And though the Old Testament doesn't speak about you specifically like it does about John the Baptist, it doesn't predict your coming like it does John the Baptist. Like John the Baptist, though, you as members of the church have been commissioned, you've been sent by God to make disciples of all nations. You've been sent by God as ministers of reconciliation, declaring to all men that God is reconciling the world to himself through the Lord Jesus Christ. You are witness bearers of the gospel. You're witness bearers to the light who has come into the world for the salvation of men and women, that they might believe through you. But as we've seen, there's this rejection, this not receiving the light. So don't be surprised or discouraged by the response of this world. You will face rejection because men love darkness rather than light. So don't think it's incumbent upon you to convince or persuade others to believe in Christ. Don't think you'll win them by a rational argument or by a persuasive speech. Don't try tactics of emotionalism to get them to embrace the faith. But pray to the one who shines in the darkness. Pray to the one that the darkness cannot overcome. Pray for his grace to be poured into the hearts and lives of those around you. And speak for Christ and live for Christ faithfully and consistently as witness bearers to the light. On the second point of application I want to draw from this passage is just a gratefulness for grace. I just want you to think about where you would be right now had not the grace of God intervened into your life. And do you ever think about that? Do you ever ponder where you would be, what you would be doing right now if God's grace had not gripped your heart, had God not shined his light into your heart? What would you be living for? What God would you be serving right now? Because you would be serving some God. You would be serving some idol. And what God would that be? What manner and level of sin would you have descended into had not the grace of God transformed you from being a child of Adam to a child of God? We take God's mercy and grace for granted far too often. And I'm convinced if we focused upon and thought more about what our lives would be like without God, we wouldn't be able to wait to get here on the Lord's Day to thank and praise God for the grace that He has shown to us in our lives. We want to come here and praise and worship and honor our God who rescued us from sin and destruction, from darkness and death. We wouldn't be able to wait to declare in praise how grateful we are for grace. Of course, such gratitude for grace would transform the way we lived our lives as well. And gratitude for grace would lead us into a greater lives of obedience out of thankfulness for what God has done for us. You see where we've come from and see what God has done for us. We cannot help but respond with thankfulness. A light has come into the world, and because God was pleased to cause you to be born again by His grace, you do not reject Christ now. You do not despise Christ now. You're not living as though you wish God were dead so you could do whatever you want to do in this world. But because the light of life is overcoming and has overcome your darkness, you responded to Him and you have everlasting life. And so in response, may your life be a life full of testimony and witness bearing to the light of who He is and what He has done. And may it be a life full of gratitude for grace. May that be your response to the light of life. Let's pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank You that You have had mercy on us. We thank You, Lord, that though we were dead in our transgressions and sins, though we could not do anything to save ourselves, Lord, You pitied us and You sent Your Son to be our salvation. You sent Your Son to be our Messiah, to save us, to rescue us, to live a perfect life for us and to die a wrath-bearing sacrifice for us and to raise Him again from the dead, Lord, and to seat Him at Your right hand as King over all of the earth. And we thank You, Lord, for our great Savior, Jesus Christ. And we pray, Lord, that we would respond with gratitude for the grace which You have shown us. And we pray, Lord, out of that gratitude, we would not be able to be silent. We would not be able to be non-witnesses to the light, but that everything we would do and say would bear witness to the grace that we have experienced. And we thank You, Lord, for who You are and for what You have done. And we ask for Your Spirit's blessing on our lives. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's respond by singing Psalm 36, Selection B. In this psalm, we talk about God Himself, Jesus being the fountain of life. In His light, we see light. God, the psalmist combining these thoughts together, how God has given us light, and He has given us light that we might live. So let's stand and sing Psalm 36, Selection B.
Your justice is like mountains great, like depths your grace.
people of God receive his blessing.